Do you think it's possible to overemphasize grace? It's what some of our critics would say of us. We talk too much about grace. Depends upon what you believe about grace and how you view the Christian life. A lot of people believe, and I would say I believe this for many, many years, that there is this tension between what we call license and legalism. Imagine a line, and at one end is license. That's basically easy believism, cheap grace, got my ticket to heaven, and under the umbrella of grace, then I'm still free to do as I please. At the other end is legalism, a life driven by rules and performance that somehow impresses God. And an understanding that the Christian life should be kind of a balance between the two. So you imagine one at one end, one at the other, and trying to stay kind of right in the middle, feeling the tension of both. But if you're going to err, at least err to the side of legalism. If that's how you understand the Christian life, then I suppose it would be possible to overemphasize grace, because grace leads to license. There's just one problem. That is a very unbiblical view of the Christian life. When you read through the New Testament, you find the tension isn't between license and legalism. The tension is between the flesh and the spirit. Imagine again this line, and at one end is the flesh. That which I can do in my own strength, in my own power. All religion flows out of the flesh. At the end of the flesh, there's two expressions of that. One is legalism. One is license. Both manifestations of the flesh. At the other end is life in the spirit. And life in the spirit is only made possible by this scandalous thing we call grace. The more you understand grace, the more you move away from a performance-based lifestyle. And the more you learn to accept and believe what God says is true. The more you understand grace, the more it moves you to living life in the Spirit. There is never license or legalism in grace. If that's true, then why does Paul warn us? That it's possible, once we have received grace, to render it void. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we will see what Paul means by that. This is a theme that actually comes up several places in the New Testament. For example, Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 3, said to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, you started on the basis of the Spirit. What makes you think you can finish on the basis of the flesh?" In other words, you started on grace, but you've drifted back to the law. I've mentioned the last several weeks that this part of Corinthians just has this building effect, therefore, 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 therefore. It's just because this is true, then this is true, then this is true. Now in chapter 6, there's really a lot of review. He makes a lot of comments that you could go back in the previous chapters and say, oh yeah, he's referring to this discussion or this discussion. So if you kind of want to think about this chapter this way, and we'll run it all the way through chapter 7, verse 1. "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." When he says working together with him, you'll notice the "with him" is in italics. That tells you that those words are not in the Greek text. Now, there's some discussion whether it's working together with the Corinthians or working together with him. And you can make an argument both ways, but if you connect it to the preceding paragraph, Paul had just talked about the fact that we're ambassadors, that we're God's mouthpiece, and we work together with him, and on that basis, we beg you. That's exactly what he says here. The word urge is exactly the same as the word beg in verse 20 of chapter 5. So I think NASB is correct. It's working together with God as God's mouthpiece to beg them not to receive grace in vain. Now, what does he mean by that? The word vain means to render ineffective, means to render it worthless. Even though they have received Christ, it is possible to not live in light of that truth. Once they have experienced the realities of grace, why would they ever go back to the bondage of the flesh? Let me see if I can give you an illustration out of my own personal life. When I was growing up all the way through my high school years, I would say what I was most passionate about, what clearly defined me most as a person, where I found my identity, would have been the world of athletics. I wasn't a great athlete, but I was pretty good. I was good enough that that was the source of my identity. People in high school would have understood me in that way. And that certainly bled over into friendships and relationships. They liked me because of what I can do. And that also rolled over into whatever dating life I might have had. Well, when Patty and I got together, I was living in Chicago. She was living in Montana. And even though she seemed to be, let me say it differently, I seemed to be growing on her, and we were making progress, the one thing that she didn't understand was this wonderful world of performance. She didn't really know how good I was. She didn't realize what a catch I was. And I couldn't wait for the day when I could show her. Now, this next story, I should probably have Charlie Williams tell because he tells it better than I do. This is Thursday night. Friday night is the rehearsal. Saturday is our wedding. Patty is sitting in the bleachers. We're at a softball game. We had a very good softball team. We were very competitive. This was my chance. Now, I was more than a little wound up. Got up to bat four times, three of the four out of the ballpark. I mean, I was good. After the game, couldn't wait. Patty said nothing. We strolled to the car. Nothing. I think we went somewhere for a Coke. I probably hinted around a fair amount. Nothing. Went back to her apartment. Nothing. Finally, I said, honey, did you happen to see the game? No, not really. I was just talking to these people. Did you even watch the game? I didn't happen to notice I hit three home runs. Oh, that's nice. Have you bought your socks for the wedding on Saturday? I mean, I can't tell you how frustrated I was. She just wasn't getting it. It took me a fair period of time to finally come to grips with the fact she didn't love me because of how far I could hit a softball. And that's good because that guy hasn't been around for about 25 years. She just loved me. Not sure I had really understood that before. Finally coming to grips with the fact that my ability to perform didn't impress her. It wasn't the basis of her love for me. She just loved me. I understand for the last 28 years, that's how she's loved me. She very much respects what I do for a living, but it doesn't impress her. her feelings for me would not change one bit if I was pastoring a church in the Sand Hills of 100 people. It's just not simply the basis of her love for me. Having experienced the reality of that love and understanding I don't have to impress her, I don't have to perform for her, I don't have to try and be something for her, she just loves me, I would never go back. I would never go back to a performance-based relationship. That's the appeal that Paul is making. Hey, you've received grace. A whole new relationship with God, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of His grace. He just loves you. So why would you go back and live a different way again? For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul's quoting from Isaiah the prophet, in a time when Isaiah cried out to God and God delivered him. But the prophets all understood that every deliverance in the Old Testament was merely a picture of the great deliverance to come. That one day the Messiah would come, and once and for all we would be delivered in a way that they could not even imagine. Paul goes on to say, behold, that time is now. Today is the day of salvation. We live in the reality of everything Isaiah dreamed of. All of the Old Testament prophets dreamed of living in a time of grace, such as the time in which we live. We live in the fulfillment of what God promised. In the history of the world, there's only been people in the last 2,000 years who have entered in and lived in a way that we live, in this wonderful covenant of grace. And Paul says, if you understand that, why wouldn't you live in that reality? It's going back to chapter 3 when they had the tension between the old covenant and the new covenant. And yes, the old covenant had glory, but it was a fading glory that's now faded away and been replaced by a new covenant that's far more glorious. So glorious, it's as if the old covenant had no glory at all. Paul again is making the argument, if we now live in the new covenant, why would we go back to the bondage of the old? Verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Clearly, Paul's talking again about the fact that we have been called to be his ambassadors, as he talked about in the previous passage, that God has saved us. He's made us a new creation. He has reconciled us, and he's given us a ministry of reconciliation to take this magnificent message of grace to the streets and to tell people that God has made a way through Christ by which your transgressions are no longer counted against you, but invited you into a relationship with him. But to do that, the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of grace, has to have credibility. And so Paul says, I do everything that I possibly can to not discredit the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, what he's saying is that what should define him is the reality of grace. If he drifts back into legalism, if he drifts back into license, he's discredited the ministry. He goes on then to talk about the fact that he is now a servant, a slave of God. He has died to himself. He no longer lives for himself, but for the one who died for him. It's going back to the Roman triumphal entry imagery that Paul is now a slave who has fallen in line with the general who has conquered him. His life is no longer his own, but is now dedicated to the agenda of the one who saved him. Then he goes through and describes a little bit of what that is like. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Not really necessary to describe those. They're kind of self-obvious there. In purity, in knowledge. In other words, based on what he knows to be true. In patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit. In genuine love. He said in chapter 5, it's the love of Christ that compels him or motivates him. In the word of truth, in the power of God. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. The idea of right and left hand was typically the sword in one hand, the shield in the other. And he just told us in chapter 5, verse 21, that he who made him, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's the truth of the realities of grace that's his sword and his shield. It's his defense in this battle. By glory, probably talking both about the glory of the new covenant, but he also talked about glory in chapter 4, starting in verse 16, talking about momentary light affliction producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now he's going to start comparing that which is seen with that which is unseen, that which is eternal, that which is temporal, that which are the accusations of his critics versus that which God knows to be true. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Paul's contrasting the way he's viewed by the world versus what he knows is true in the eyes of God. What's eternal? What's temporal? What are the accusations of his critics versus what God knows to be true? All this reflects the life of a slave of God, one who is no longer himself, but is now dedicated to the one who saved him. When Paul runs through that list, again, it's very important to understand the backdrop in Corinthians. The backdrop we know from the first letter is that the religious folks, the critics of Paul, the people that were putting pressure on Paul, had already set themselves up as kings. Paul says to them in chapter 4, you're already full. You're already rich. You're already kings. He's saying it sarcastically. Man, you're something. But then he goes on to talk about his life, and he goes through all these struggles and sufferings and challenges that he's faced, and he concludes that section in First Corinthians 4 by saying, we have become as the scum of the earth. Understanding the difference between how the world viewed it and how God viewed it. One of the reasons that Paul continually goes back there is because the belief in the first century was if God is for you, it translates into everything working out. It translates into you become rich and full and kings and powerful, similar to what we would refer to today as the prosperity gospel. So when Paul went through one imprisonment after another, and he was beaten up, and he was stoned, and he was sleepless, and he was hungry, all these things, even those who were for Paul were confused by that. In Philippians, he has to explain that to them because they're trying to figure out what's going on here. If Paul's message is true, wouldn't God be for him? So how do you explain this? That was the thinking. Paul's critics would use that to say, surely God isn't for this man. Because look at what's happened to him. Paul was not a first century celebrity. The first century people did not view Paul the way we view him. We see him as a hero of the faith. We see him as a remarkable missionary. They did not see him that way. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, even towards the end of Paul's life, he would often say, I'm all alone. There's no one left. Paul was not a first century celebrity. There were not cheering crowds. And a lot of it was because what Paul was experiencing seemed contrary to religious belief. How could God be for him if this is the case? It's common today for people and preachers to really take their stand, and they say all the right things about being courageous and standing against the culture and standing alone and suffering for Jesus. They maybe say all the right words, but if you listen to the tone, it sounds like they have taken great pride in their scumminess. In other words, they've become very proud of their humility. It's just another way to perform. It's another form of legalism. It's another way to say, hey, check me out. Look at me. I'm giving it all up for the sake of the call. You need to be impressed with me because I'm a cut above. That is not Paul's heart. There was no one cheering Paul. There were no books written. There were no autobiographies. There was no one who was saying, man, you're something. Praise Jesus. What Paul was saying is his understanding of grace caused him to die to himself, to dedicate his life to God as a slave in such a way that it was so contrary to the performance-based religious systems of his day that they didn't even have a category for him. But that was consistent with the message of reconciliation. That was consistent with the message he was proclaiming. That the message itself was radically different. Therefore, Paul's life was radically different in a way they struggled to understand. Verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. The verb tenses there would be, they've continually told the truth. They've continually been open to reconcile with the Corinthians. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Paul wants to reconcile with the Corinthians. He doesn't like this fight. He doesn't like this tension. He loves these people. They're his children. He wants them to come back together. The problem is the Corinthians are trying to sort out what's true. They have received grace. That was the basis of their conversion. But now there's a lot of pressure to add the law to it. There's a lot of pressure to add some of the pagan religions to it. They're struggling with both legalism and license. And as Paul draws them his direction, they're standing there saying, we just don't know what we want. We don't know which direction to go. And that's kind of where he finds them at this point. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Okay, what does that mean? This is a verse that if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard reference to over and over again. It was used as a basis for what we called separation. Separation is a very biblical principle. But if you do not understand it correctly, separation becomes isolation, and pretty soon we're hiding from the very people God has called us to reach. So it's good that we understand this correctly. The word bound is the Greek word that means a yoke. Do not be unequally yoked is how the King James words it, and that's correct. Imagine the imagery in the first century of two animals yoked together, pulling the same direction in order to pull a plow or some other implement. So it was an imagery that had to do with a very intense commitment, where two of you were bound together and needed to pull in the same direction. Two cows grazing in the same pasture are not bound. Two cows drinking from the same water tank are not bound. The idea of being yoked together was a very intense commitment to one another. So what would it apply to? It's often applied to marriage. Now, I don't think that's the primary application here, but it's certainly a legitimate application. The fact of the matter is, marriage is a very serious commitment. You are clearly yoked together. And if you have different value systems, you have different nature, you have different belief systems, that's going to be a very difficult arrangement. So the encouragement would be to marry someone who has the same nature, the same value system, believers that are pulling together in the same direction, living for the things that matter. Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 7, that if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to make it work, then make it work. But it's going to be hard. It could be applied to a business arrangement, but this is by no means black and white. You have to think about what that arrangement is, what partnership means. There's all kinds of circumstances that have to be thought through. But at the end of the day, you have to think through, is this some sort of a partnership where we are very tightly yoked together and we need to pull the same direction? And can I do that with someone who has different values and different beliefs and those type of things need to be thought carefully through? I think what Paul is primarily dealing with here is what he already dealt with earlier in chapter 3, and that is that you cannot yoke together law and grace. You cannot yoke together flesh and spirit. You cannot yoke together spirit and license. You just can't yoke these things together. The Corinthians were trying to draw in from the pagan religions. You remember we dealt with that in 1 Corinthians, that they were still going up and visiting the temple prostitutes and involved in some of the temple rituals that were offensive to God, trying to kind of mix religions. Paul said, you can't do that. They also were highly influenced by the Judaizers, the religious legalists. Paul dealt with that with the Old and New Covenant. These were not people that were denying the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They were people that were saying, that's good. But let's mix in a little bit of this. Let's mix in a little bit of that. And Paul is saying, you can't do that. You can't yoke together the flesh and the spirit. And Paul is calling them to make a decision. He gives some examples. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is just another name for Satan. It means worthless or treacherous. May have been a name perhaps used up at the temple. What harmony? In other words, you can't sing two different songs. You got to both sing the same song. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Uses just kind of a collection of Old Testament quotes to remind us that God has always wanted a called out people, a separate people. And he would be our God, and he would dwell in our midst, and we would be his sons and daughters, and we would be dedicated to God, and we would live a whole different way of life, driven by a whole different value system, living under this scandalous thing called grace. Ultimately, biblical separation is separation from the flesh. It's separation from legalism. It's separation from license. It's separated unto this scandalous system called grace, that we would conduct ourselves in a way that is radically different from the rest of the world, that it would no longer be about ourselves. It would be about the one who died for us, that we would clearly give evidence we're a new creation, and that we're ambassadors of Christ with this radical new message. And that we would be different, which would give our message of reconciliation credibility. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, in light of this, having these promises that he would be our God and he would dwell with us and we would be his sons and daughters, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, spirit, small s. In other words, set all of that other stuff aside that comes out of the flesh and the human spirit. Perfecting holiness or maturing holiness. Holiness means to be set apart. Continuing to mature in what it means to live in the realities of grace in the fear of God. Paul's call to the Corinthians is to live in the realities of grace. They received grace, but they're not living like it. They're trying to mix it in with the pagan religions and with the law. Now, one of the interesting things that happens in probably every church, I'm sure it happens here, there's a group of people that are pretty immersed in legalism, but they don't see it that way. And they tend to point the finger at people that are engaged in license, that are kind of using grace as an excuse to do their own thing. And they point their finger at them and they accuse them. And on that basis, they justify their legalism. There's also a group of people who are dialed into license, but they don't see it that way. Just the freedom of grace, but they point their finger at the legalists. And they identify all the legalism, and it frustrates them, and it makes them so angry. And it's what justifies their license. At the end of the day, you have two groups pointing the finger at one another, and neither of them realizing they're both living out of the flesh. Rather than pointing your finger at someone else to justify your own system, we need to do just what Mike invited us to do. We need to examine our own hearts. Have I justified legalism in my own life? Have I justified license in my own life? Have I tried to pretend that grace means I can do my own thing? Or do I really understand the realities of grace is life in the Spirit? Is dying to self? Is realizing I'm no longer living for myself, but the one who died for me? I've become a new creation in Christ. And I've been given a message, a ministry of reconciliation. I've been called an ambassador, a slave of Christ, to now represent Christ. And to take this magnificent message into the streets and to tell people who are living in despair, hey, God has made a way through Christ by which those transgressions are no longer held to your charge. But now you can be reconciled to a holy God. But to do it in such a way that my life gives credibility to this scandalous thing we call grace. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that you love us, that you died for us, that you are chiseling away those things that don't belong. Lord, people that like their legalism like to point fingers at people engaged in license. And people that have used grace as an excuse to sin in license point their fingers at the legalists. And both groups tend to think they're okay. But every single one of us here this morning has some of that in us. There's nobody that doesn't drift to that end of the line and struggles with the realities of the flesh. Lord, we all do. Lord, help us to understand the realities of grace, of life in the Spirit, of dying to ourselves, of being motivated now to live in a whole new way, a way that gives this ministry of reconciliation, this ministry of a new covenant, this message of hope, credibility to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.